For those who use it, depleted uranium is beyond reproach. But others say it is a deadly poison. So who's right and who's wrong? Many countries possess weapons based on depleted uranium, and experimentation has been rife. But the consequences for civilians and the military alike have been dramatic. Today's documentary, Depleted Uranium, a Very Presentable Killer, compares and contrasts the arguments of those who defend and attack a technology that is highly toxic. Stay with us for the first part.
It's a wonderful weapon.
Depleted uranium is a very dense, hard metal. And you put it on the end of a bullet or you put it on the end of a shell and it'll go through a tank and go through the second tank. I mean, it's wonderful from a military standpoint.
Based on the fact that certain armies around the world are developing new armor plating capabilities, which can't be pierced other than by depleted uranium munitions, it's quite normal to conserve a high-level operational capability that the French army envisages equipping its Leclerc tanks with this type of munitions.
I was trying to say, hey guys, you may be creating a problem. I have been very careful not to accuse because, you know, j'accuse is a pretty strong thing to say to somebody.
My name is Jacques Charmelot. I've been a journalist for 30 years. I've covered conflicts in Africa, Iran, Lebanon, Iraq, and in the Balkans. And I've worked in Washington, a secret and powerful city. On July the 4th, 2012, I'm in America's federal capital. I'm in the crowd attending the Independence Day parade. But my thoughts are elsewhere. I'm back from a battleground that the American soldiers have just left, Iraq. Barack Obama has put an end to more than 20 years of war-torn confrontation between the US and this distant country. But what I saw there is indelibly etched on my memory. Depleted uranium begins in Iraq. Iraq has been subjected to more than 50 years of revolutions, dictatorships, and wars. And it's trying with all its might to be reborn. But its poisoned past weighs heavy on the fate of 30 million Iraqi citizens. My investigation begins in Basra, a huge port caught between Iran, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia. In February 1991, it is at the heart of the international offensive to drive Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. Iraqi tanks want to leave the small emirate, but American planes, masters of guise, are waiting for them. I head for the scene of the Iraqi rout.
I took part in the war in Kuwait against the American forces.
Could you tell us about leaving Kuwait? How it happened for you?
I fought in the war up to the very end until the Iraqi army retreated, but it wasn't so much a retreat as every man for himself. The road was exposed and the planes bombarded our military forces. That was the situation with our tanks. The road was open and straight and it was very easy for the Americans to bomb our tanks. It was this, the road of death.
The final battle in the war lasted just 10 hours. Hundreds of tanks and vehicles were blown into shreds and abandoned in the desert. Much later, An official American document explains why the success was so devastating. On the road of death, American pilots used a newcomer to their weaponry arsenal. They fired thousands of rounds containing at least 320 tons of depleted uranium. The rounds are equipped with a depleted uranium arrowhead penetrator, which can pierce any armor plating. They catch fire on impact, reaching over 1,000 degrees, igniting the target and emitting a cloud of fine dust. They are real tank killers. Four countries are the main producers: the United States, Russia, China, and France. Natural uranium is used in numerous countries. Once enriched, it becomes highly radioactive and is used in atomic weapons and nuclear power stations. The residue of the enrichment process is called depleted uranium. It is weakly radioactive, but is not degradable. It has to be securely stored or recycled. 50,000 tons are produced around the world every year. In Basra, depleted uranium is accused of leaving a terrible legacy. I head for the city's central hospital.
Are you being treated?
Yes, I'm still being treated. Until God takes my soul. They diagnosed cancer in my pancreas and then my liver. You know, the countries that started the wars don't come to help us. They poured their poison on us and then they went away.
In 1991, the first Gulf War started, and at that time I was here on a duty at night duty, when the airplanes, fighters and bombs. After that, by many years, 3 or 4 years, we start to see many cases of cancer, particularly in this hospital. If we compare it to the 80s or 90s, we found there is an increase of, say, fourfold. 1996, somebody came here with a delegation, escorting a delegation. He's from the security. And he knows about the problem. And he told me, "Doctor, you know that we are under the effects of depleted uranium, which is used by the American." Yeah, he just whispered into my ear that we got this problem. And so we start to have a link between the use of depleted uranium and the increased cancer rates. You know, now we have what we call a cancer phobia here among people. Everybody who got a mass, they think that he got a cancer.
Even before Dr. Jawad Al-Ali learnt about the dangers of depleted uranium, in 1995, the Americans produced a film alerting its own soldiers to the risks involved with the heavy metal.
Battlefields and fighting are by nature hazardous to your health. Some hazards are easy to identify and well understood. Soldiers recognize the serious hazards presented by incoming artillery shells and bullets and take appropriate actions. However, some lesser hazards from new technological applications are not so well known and recognized. One of these newer applications is the use of depleted uranium in munitions and equipment armor.
The film fixes three safety rules for dealing with potential depleted uranium contamination. Get away as far as possible, as quickly as possible, and avoid any exposure to the skin. Three rules that were impossible to respect in Basra. I discover one of the tank cemeteries that abound throughout the city. There are thousands of tons of debris, some of which contaminated by depleted uranium dust, have been accessible to the population here for 20 years. I'll ask the head of the Environment Ministry why such dangerous metal wasn't removed to safety.
After 1991, we had a full report on the sites and their effects. There was no department to deal with it. Every time we found a piece of contaminated metal, we identified it with a red or yellow tag. Before 2003, we put a notice, danger, contaminated fragment, do not approach. Shortly after, we'd return to the same place and the notices would have disappeared and we'd find them somewhere else. Even if we deemed it important at the time, it was only relatively important, as the situation was very complex and local authorities had other concerns. Why did the Americans from 2003 and even since 1991 not remove or displace the metal waste? They did nothing at the time. The likely reason, in my view, is that they hadn't yet measured the effects of using this weaponry. They wanted to see the results and the effects after 5, 10, and 15 years, etc. God will decide. But the munitions they used against us will have effects on our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren for generations to come, probably until the end of time.
During the invasion of Kuwait, Paris was a faithful ally of the USA, and French troops played a crucial role. I contact journalist Marie-Claude Dubin, who was at the front line.
There was a tank which looked all burnt up. And I said, can I go inside? It's not mine. No, it's not mine. You can go in. I raised up clouds of dust, and I never imagined that the ashes were mixed with depleted uranium dust.
What illness are you suffering from?
An autoimmune disease. I've been told it attacks the nerves, muscles, the thyroid, plus certain neurocognitive problems, neuromuscular lesions.
To get a clearer picture of what happened to Marie-Claude Dubin and to patients in the Basra hospital, I go to Valence to see a scientist. For years, Roland Desbordes has been speaking out against the risks of depleted uranium. He's the president of CRIRIDE.
We know that depleted uranium is pyrophoric, which means that it ignites spontaneously in the air, with the oxygen in the air. A flameless combustion, but with oxidization, producing uranium oxide, which is an extremely fine dust that's released into the air. You can then be contaminated internally, either through inhalation, if you're not wearing a mask, or by ingestion, because it'll be on your fingers. The uranium combines many risks, but why? Because it's an alpha emitter, and alpha radiation is what causes the most internal damage. Secondly, because it's a heavy metal, and we retain it. It metabolizes within the organism for many long years. For it to lose half its radioactivity, it takes 4.5 billion years.
4.5 billion years is the same age as planet Earth. These concerns over the harmful effects of depleted uranium dust are shared by official scientific bodies.
The problem is, in the case of internal contamination, either you ingest it because you're in a contaminated environment and it can be found in the water and in food, or you inhale and the particles of depleted uranium reach your lungs. There are two phases to this. Firstly, the uranium particles have to be dissolved to get into the blood, and once they're in the bloodstream, they'll be distributed among the various organs. Once in the organs, either it builds up or it doesn't.
We often refer to the case of the Iraqi children who play in the tanks that were destroyed and who collect the scrap metal and cut it up, or housewives who sometimes recycle the metal to make pots that they'll subsequently cook in. Do you think there's a risk?
There are potential effects, especially if there's repeated exposure, even if it's not chronic. And this will be the case. Children come to play, water is cooked in the pots. With ingestion, with repeated administration within the body, even if you only have weak doses, the fact of accumulating the various doses can ultimately have an effect on health.
Clearly, the depleted uranium dust falls down, and it settles.
Yes. Once it falls, obviously the ground will be contaminated. Afterwards, it depends on how this contamination comes about, if it's very localized or not, and whether it's in towns or in fields which will be cultivated. So there will definitely be a contamination of the environment.
Things are becoming clearer to me, and more worrying. The depleted uranium particles are dangerous for health and for nature. The career of depleted uranium munitions began in Iraq, but it continued in the heart of Europe, just a few hours by air from capital cities like Paris, Rome, and Berlin. I walk among the graves in the Jewish cemetery in Sarajevo. It was from here that Serbian snipers kept the besieged city locked down. The journalists, who, like myself, came to cover the conflict, often found themselves behind the yellow walls of the Holiday Inn. In 1992, divisions in Yugoslavia forced Bosnia into a war. In April, the inhabitants of Sarajevo were trapped. The UN launched an impossible mission to reconcile Muslims, Serbs, and Croats. But the war dragged on, and in 1995, NATO intervened. NATO planes, mostly American, bombed the Serbs, who were forced to make peace. The Sniper Alley tramway takes me to Hadići, a suburb on the outskirts of Sarajevo. I enter a ruined factory, a key element in the Serbs' military industry. Tanks and cannons were repaired here. NATO planes attacked the Hadići factory 7 times in September 1995 and fired more than 4,000 depleted uranium shells. When peace was reinstated, many Serbs from Hadići moved to Bratunac, a Serbian republic town in eastern Bosnia. They went there to live, and also to die. Nedeljko Zelenović is a journalist and a witness. He has investigated the NATO bombings. His father, uncle, cousins, and dozens of friends worked in the Hadići factory.
All the workers who worked on the assembly lines at the time, who were caught in the fighting, and later, at the time I was following events, they all died from various forms of cancer. In 1996, the population of Bratunac was between 20 and 22,000 people, and less than 5% of them came from Hadići. That year, in 1996, 154 people were buried in the Bratunac Municipal Cemetery. 3% of them came from Hadići. But in 2000, 105 people were buried in Bratunac, and 50% of them came from Hadići. I have a few names if you're interested.
Jerić Budimir, Andrić Drago, Mastilo Dušan, Banduka Milinko, Banduka Danilo, Aleksić Nenad, Makajić Simo, Stanojević Relja, Puša Ramon, Turuntaš Ljubica, Lavušić Moskva.
What did your son die of?
He was diagnosed with leukemia. I asked what it was caused by, and they told me it was due to depleted uranium.
Mehmed Telalevich is a Muslim. During the war, he fled Hadići, driven out by the Serbs. In 1996, he returned home, close to the ruins of the arms factory. He found his house blown apart by bombs. Mehmed rebuilt it, not suspecting that the land around it had been contaminated by poisonous dust.
We were never told. Nobody ever said anything. The public at large can't even be aware of it, as this disease is really a lottery. You put up with it, you fight it, and you might live or die. I know at least 10 people here, all young, aged between 35 and 40. They all have a cancer.
Mehmet tells me that he discovered he had colon cancer in 2004. He's taken chemotherapy and is now in remission. But the news is not good. The latest tests revealed that his prostate is 4 times bigger than normal. He has blood in his urine.
I've become fragile. Before, I could take normal showers. But now I have to have very, very hot showers. I have to wear leggings. I'm cold all the time. I'm delicate. My blood is anemic. I've no immunity.
Are you sure all this is because of the factory?
Oh yes, I'm 100% certain. There are no other diseases here apart from cancer.
I pursue the depleted uranium trail in Italy. A great ally of the USA within NATO, the country organized humanitarian missions in Bosnia. It later sent a strong contingent to separate Serbs and Albanians in Kosovo. And it was in Italy that the dangers of depleted uranium weapons were widely exposed in late 1999. In Rome, I meet another Italian soldier who'd been sent to the Balkans. Colonel Americo Lacetti.
So it began in 1999.
I came back in 1999, and on December 24th, I had an X-ray. I remember I was alone with the technician. There was nobody at the hospital. When I asked him what I had, he said, "What have you got?" And then he said, "Enjoy Christmas, because you won't be here next year." I had this lump, 24 centimeters long, 14 centimeters wide, and 12 centimeters thick. A tumor in my lungs. After that, I had other tests, and they took a piece of the tumor and examined it. Inside were numerous ceramic particles, perfectly round. And they contained a load of substances that don't exist naturally. But they do exist when a depleted uranium projectile strikes a hard surface. This produces a cloud of dust, which when you inhale it, creates this type of pathology. I'm now living in a body that's mined.
As the death toll builds in Italy, the public is outraged, and the government has to act. On January the 3rd, 2001, the Prime Minister, Giuliano Amato, breaks the official silence and announces that he is going to demand a full account from NATO. But this demand will have little effect.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's tip, focusing on the inner dimension of the Salah, as regards to our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah. Now, dear listeners, in today's program, we want to talk about focusing on the inner dimension of the Salah, the prayers, the obligatory prayers, as regards to our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah. So, dear listeners, when we're talking about focusing on the inner dimensions of the Salah, of course, as we all know, the Salah, the obligatory prayers, the wajib prayers, the five daily prayers, are one of the pillars of Islam, if not the pillar of Islam. This worship of Allah, of course, is intricately and intimately connected with our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah. For of course, if we want to be of service to Allah, and we want to serve Allah, and we want to be a true abd, a servant, a worshipper of Allah, then one of the primary, most basic, fundamental and necessary things is the Salah. And talking about the importance of this Salah, we find that Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth divinely appointed Imam, is quoted to have said, "When a believing servant is put in his grave, the Salah stands on his right and the Zakat on his left. His good deeds stand shadowing above him, and forbearance stands to aside. When the two angels in charge of interrogation enter the grave, forbearance tells the Salah, the Zakat, and the good deeds. You have to help your friend, and if you felt unable or weak, I will help him." In this beautiful tradition, dear friends, we find a whole host of important things that we need to have in our lives. First and foremost was the Salah, and then we have the Zakat, and then we have good deeds, and finally, forbearance, patience, steadfastness, determination. It is interesting that here we see in this tradition that one of the things which is specifically spoken about by Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth divinely appointed Imam, as regards to when we will be put into the grave, is how the Salah, the obligatory prayers, will support us, will give us strength, and will help us, and of course, will be asked about. And so, of course, if we want to level up our ubudiyya, we want to increase our servitude of Allah, then one of the ways, and perhaps one of the primary ways for us to do this, is by the Salah, the obligatory prayers. Dum, 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 dum. Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
When it comes to the science of shedding tears, we are told it's part of a process known as lacrimation, which is controlled by the brain. And we are told that indeed it brings about a number of physiological benefits. The autonomic nervous system sends signals, and the eyes shed the tears, number one, in order to lubricate the eyes as well as the eyelids. And those who suffer with dry eyes know how painful it is. Yes, that they would require sometimes assistance, drops to lubricate both the eyes and the eyelids, number one. Number two, what else happens physiologically? We are told that a particular agent known as lysozyme is released. It's both antibacterial and antiviral, and it results in over 90% of bacteria and germs to be what? To be washed out from the eyes, without which there is a possibility of the eyes becoming blind. At the same time, scientists have discussed the psychological benefits of crying. In Minnesota, one particular center came forward and they studied the difference between what is known as emotional crying and one that is due to, for example, other reasons. So what did they do? They had a group of people. They first made them watch sad movies, and they took their tears, samples of their tears. Then they made them peel onions, and likewise, they took a sample. They came and analyzed the samples of the tears. They found the constituents of the tears, which were the emotional tears, had much more toxins than the ones that resulted from the peeling of the onions. They said that those emotional tears washed out the toxins from the body. Likewise, what did they say? They say not only this, there are some stress hormones, there are some stress substances such as ACTH, which the level of which in those emotional tears were much, much higher than in the constituents of tears due to other reasons. Hence you find that in China, for example, if you were to visit China, yes, what do you find? You find there are cafes that people go, there are means there to help them cry because they've realized the benefits of crying and shedding tears. There are cafes and places that are designated because of the healing power of weeping and crying. Therefore, it should not be a surprise when it comes to Islamic literature about the importance of shedding tears and crying. It is indeed a blessing from the Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Welcome back, dear listeners, in continuation to what we are talking about, which, of course, is to focus on the inner dimensions of Salah, the inner dimensions of these wajib obligatory prayers as regards to our servitude of Allah, our ubudiyya. We talked about a quote from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth divinely appointed Imam, where he said that when we will be put in our grave, the Salah will stand on our right side and it will help us in this time of need. Now, when we continue, we find in one of the books of Imam Khomeini that he has this very beautiful statement in there when it talks about the inner perfections and the inner dimensions of Salah. He says, what one should know, however, in this stage, is that to satisfy oneself with the appearance and the outer form of the Salah, and to be deprived of its blessings and inner perfections, which bring about eternal happiness, or rather bring one to the proximity of the Lord of Might, and set up the ladder of ascent to the stage of meeting the absolute beloved, the ultimate goal of all godly men, and the final hope of the people of knowledge and those who have hearts, is one of the heavier losses. We find here that Imam Khomeini tells us that we shouldn't be satisfied with just the outer appearance and the outer form of the Salah, the obligatory prayers. Rather, we should focus on the blessings and the inner dimensions. We should focus on the inner perfections of these Salah, of these obligatory prayers. And then he continues and he says that this inner perfection of the Salah is what brings about eternal happiness. It brings about the proximity to the Lord, to Allah, and this inner dimension, this inner perfections of the Salah is what sets up the ladder of ascent, mi'raj, to the stage of meeting the absolute beloved Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we deprive ourselves of focusing on the inner dimensions, the spirituality of the Salah, the obligatory prayers, then this will be one of the heavier losses that we will witness on the day of reckoning, the day of judgment. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we've been talking about how we should focus on the inner dimensions of Salah, the obligatory prayers, five daily prayers, and especially as regards to our servitude of Allah, our ubudiyyah. We talked about a tradition from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth divinely appointed Imam, where he says that when every single one of us is put into the grave, or at least when the believing servant is put into the grave, it is the Salah that will stand on their right, as well as the other things which will be with the individual in the grave, such as the zakat and the good deeds and forbearance, and that it is the Salah, first and foremost, who will help us in the grave, defend us in the grave, stand by us in the grave. So again, the importance of Salah in this ubudiyyah and servitude of Allah, that even after we die, this Salah stays with us. We also talked about how when focusing on the inner dimensions, the spirituality, the meaning and the depth of Salah, of the obligatory prayers, that we should know, as the words of Imam Khomeini relate to us, we shouldn't be satisfied with the outer appearance of this Salah. We shouldn't be. We shouldn't deprive ourselves of the blessings and the inner dimensions and the inner perfections of this Salah. So, dear friends, this Salah, of course, something which is relatively simple, I believe we make it more difficult than what it is. And if for whatever reason we are not able to, at this point in time of our lives, pray as much as we would like, to do these five daily wajib obligatory prayers as we like, for whatever reason, you know, everybody's life is different, everybody's life circumstances are different, their upbringing is different, their current condition is different, and so for whatever reason we might have lapses in the performance of our obligatory prayers, our Salah, this Salah which is the pillar of Islam, and this Salah which is the fastest and quickest perhaps way to reach Allah. We really need to focus on it and we need to try. Now, of course, one of the things that the teachers of ethics and morality, the teachers of Islamic Gnosticism, as it is known as akhlaq in Arabic, the teachers of akhlaq, they tell us, don't just dive into the ocean all of a sudden without any warning. Meaning, pick one prayer and make sure you do that prayer and make sure that you pray that prayer at least on time. And then start with the second, and then the third, and then the fourth, and then the fifth. And so this is a process, and it has to be steady, and it has to be consistent. And then you will be able to reach that place where you want ultimately reach. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Now, we've discussed the JCPOA. We've discussed about how diplomacy is an important strategy that Iran needs to use because the world is a global village. And we've discussed how the sanctions are not only targeting the government, but also they're targeting the people and trying to build that pressure upon the people of Iran. Now, the leader has often emphasized on this revolutionary ethos and the revolutionary spirit. Now, my question here is, how can the revolutionary spirit and self-confidence, which the leader actually enforces, or not enforces, but encourages, how can this help Iran to neutralize the sanctions? And as before, I'd like to go to Sayyid Mahdi first.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that's a very excellent question. It's a very good question, of course, because one of the things that is integral and fundamental in the Islamic Revolution which has succeeded for the last 40 plus years roundabout. It has succeeded and it has been victorious over incredible odds, primarily because of the effort and the revolutionary spirit within the people. So this revolutionary spirit, which you talked about, is something which is very important. It is very integral, right? If we kind of give it an example, just like a body in itself, you know, isn't as important as the soul, as the spirit. And so here the Islamic revolution, if it is the body, then this Islamic revolutionary spirit is the soul which has given life to this body. And, I mean, if we just take this example even forwards, it's interesting. The stronger that revolutionary spirit is, the stronger that revolutionary body is going to be. Mm-hmm. It's quite an interesting simile or metaphor. So, yes, that this Islamic revolutionary spirit is very important in order to keep the Islamic revolution and the Islamic Republic and even the Muslims all across the world strong and victorious. And I will leave it at this point and hand it over to our other guest, that this Islamic revolutionary spirit is not limited to Iranians. It is actually a spirit which should be and is in every single Muslim all across the world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sheikh Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So after the reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is the reliance on this revolutionary spirit that has helped Iran to survive so far. Just imagine, you know, America, just, you know, those olden days when America really was a superpower, right? Just imagine that superpower getting at odds with a country or a nation which is, you know, a small country and a small nation which has gone through a transition from a secular Western subservient dictatorship to an independent Islamic system of Wilayat al-Faqih, right? So going through all that distress, all that pressure, that involves a war, how have they survived, really? If you ask this question to yourself, you would be surprised. It is that revolutionary spirit. Now, very quickly, I want to define, you know, in my own raw words, what this revolutionary spirit means. Because when we talk about revolution, you know, all we can think of is like these people, you know, breaking windows and, you know,
rioting, burning cars,
exactly,
and
burning tires, yeah, right? So this is, when we talk about the revolutionary spirit, it is very well-defined phenomena, right? In that revolutionary spirit, when we talk about Islamic revolutionary spirit, there is dependency on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. right? This is the cornerstone. This is that foundation which is this whole spirit relies on and stands on. Now, when do we rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When we do things based on the instructions of Allah, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to act in a certain way. We act in that way because Allah has asked us, and then Allah's support is going to come in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is what a revolutionary spirit means. You do the right thing no matter what the odds are. You do the right thing no matter what the cost is. You stand up for the oppressed, the downtrodden, the less fortunate people of the world, no matter how forcefully America and its cohorts oppose you. Right? It doesn't matter how strongly the system of imperialism and Zionism targets you, your scientists, your academics, you know, your government, your people, your basic necessities. It doesn't matter. You know that you're doing the right thing with the right intention and for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what the revolutionary spirit is. Revolutionary spirit is not just, you know, fighting. No, that's there. But, you know, it's just one of the masadiq and manifestation of this revolutionary spirit, what it feels compelled to do. Revolutionary spirit is, in short, commitment to the principles of revolution, Islamic revolution, the principles which are outlaid in Quran and Hadith. And those principles have been taught to us by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. So this is what a revolutionary spirit means. Revolutionary spirit means you are self-dependent. After Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do not beg to other, you know, superpowers and dictators and, you know, these looters and these terrorists of the world. No, you're self-dependent. You depend on your own system. You depend on the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You look towards him for guidance. You know, this is what revolutionary spirit is. And alhamdulillah, the nation of Iran, and, you know, as Sayyid has rightly pointed out, it's not just an Iranian phenomena, if somebody's, you know, thinking. It goes beyond the borders of Iran. The Muslims and the believers all across the world, and that, as a matter of fact, includes some Christians and some Jewish people and some non-Muslims in there too, you know, who are adherent to the principles of Islam in practice. They may not be, you know, going to mosque and they may not have beard, but, you know, they are committed to these principles of Islam. And alhamdulillah, you know, for the last 40 plus years, we have seen that the Iranian nation predominantly and others, they have looked towards that divine leadership of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei and before him, Imam Ruhullah Khomeini, for this divine inspiration and spelling out of what this revolutionary spirit means in a particular time and age. And alhamdulillah, because of that, they have survived.
Yeah, go on. So so are we saying that it gives us a sense of survival? Does it help us to survive? Or is it just about, you know, this idea of recognizing the greatness of Allah, and therefore we see him as al-ghani, the self kind of subsistent? It eradicates any need for anything else to rely on. Like, is that how it helps us?
Yeah, I mean, I think I want to take it. It's kind of along the same thing that you just said, but I'm taking a little bit of a twist on it. So one of the integral parts of this revolutionary spirit, among the things that Sheikh Ali brought up about it, one of these things is to reject disgrace, to reject humiliation, to never allow yourself to be humiliated, dishonored, you know. So this is one of the things that's in here. Perhaps we learned this from Imam Hussein ibn Ali, alayhi salam, the third divinely appointed imam. This hayhat min adilla, we are far from humiliation. We are distant, or humiliation is far from us. Right, if we want to say it in a very beautiful Arabic manner. So this humiliation, being far from humiliation, which is a part of revolutionary spirit, this has a very direct thing to what Sheikh Ali had talked about in a previous program, which is that we're not going to, or the Islamic Republic, Islamic Revolution is not going to stoop to a low in order to go and have interactions and discussions with just anybody.
For national interest.
For national interest, or, you know, so that they give us a few extra billions of dollars, which they never do, by the way. They tell us they'll give us billions of dollars, and they sanction us billions and billions of dollars. Now, this, you know, not being humiliated is one of the reasons why the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution is not just cautious of the United States of America, but it keeps the United States of America at a arm's length. It keeps them far away, right? Because we have seen that the United States of America has shown so much enmity, not just towards the Islamic Revolution, but towards Muslims in general, right?
And the oppressed nations across the globe.
And the oppressed nations across the globe.
And by the way, this is also a revolutionary formula that comes from Quran, right? Like I said before, this is where we get the revolutionary principles from. You know, where the Quran says, وَاشْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ, right? You have to abstain from ta'ghut. You have to keep them at arm's length.
Reject
right?
the ta'ghut.
Reject the ta'ghut, right? Ta'ghut is those oppressors and aggressors, and who is a better manifestation of aggression and oppression other than the United States of America in today's
time. And that's what it is, right? So if we, like Sheikh Ali said, you're talking about aggression and oppression and turning people into slaves and taking advantage of them. And I mean, just look all, if you look all across the world, you will find it, right? We have a tendency as Muslims to focus on the Islamic world, but it is everywhere. Go to Latin America. Look at these so-called banana republics. Why do they call it a banana republic? Banana republic is actually specific to Central and South America, where they put in their own governments. And anyways, the listeners can research. Mm-hmm. But coming to our part of the world, or coming to the Islamic world, you find Yemen, right? The only reason Yemen is in such a bad humanitarian crisis is because the United States has sold billions of dollars worth of weapons to the Saudis, who then use these weapons on the Yemenis because, you know, they can't fight anybody else except for poor people.
Mm. And the issue is the Yemenis, they're like, we don't want to be subservient. Again, the same point that we keep discussing, right? This revolutionary spirit. Mm. We cannot accept humiliation and disgrace. We're not going to be subservient to you. Why should we be subservient to you? These are the stances of the Yemenis, which they're paying the price for last 6 years, over 6 years now.
And you look at Syria, you look at Daesh, you know, who created Daesh? They themselves, the United States government, said, we created Daesh. I'm showing you the amount of oppression and you know, zulm, oppression that they have done in this area. And then in what right mind, in what common sense do people really feel that these guys are going to help us out one day or the other, or we should negotiate with them, or we should, you know, we should do modara, we should kind of, you know, relax a little bit, don't be so aggressive. Man, look at all the things, and this is what I'm doing. The supporting of Saudi dictators, the supporting of the dictators in the Emirates, the Egyptian dictators,
Bahrain.
And Bahraini dictators, left and right, these guys. Okay, it's interesting. I was watching a program just last night, actually, on this guy named Jamal Khashoggi, right? Which was a very famous case, and everybody knows about it. But it's interesting, they didn't release a lot of the details till much later on, I think just recently. So this guy, he was calling for freedom of rights in Saudi Arabia. Pretty much this is why they killed this individual. Mm. And how did they kill him? They took him into a Saudi consulate. This is like a 60-year-plus old man, right? This is an old man, white beard. He's probably about to die. He's so old. They took him inside to the consulate, right? And he went into the consulate just to get a piece of paper so that he could get married, right, in Turkey. This is the only reason why he went in there. So he went in there. They suffocated this brother for 7 minutes until he died. Okay, and you go do the research, all this information.
They chopped off his,
this is later, bro. They chopped him up later. Yeah. First, they put a plastic bag on his head. For 7 minutes, they suffocated this old man. Once he died, then they started to cut him up into pieces with a bone saw. Okay, with a saw, literally. Physically, they went, they cut him up into pieces, they put the pieces and they burned it or something like that, right? Right? So, but here's, and they were laughing about it the whole time. This is the really scary part. And the people who were in it were top-level Saudi officials who had flown into Turkey. Okay, this is all from last night that I saw. So here's the crazy thing. You have a person who is fighting for human rights in the land of Saudi Arabia, right? He gets killed, and this information comes out that he's been slaughtered in this manner. The United States did not say a single word in this case against the Saudi government. The European countries didn't say a single word that this humanitarian fighter was killed in this manner. Matter of fact, they went to Saudi Arabia, you know, 1 year, 2 years later, and they had a Davos conference, Davos in the desert, 2020 with Mohammed bin Salman. This is how much they hate Islam to the extent that they don't care, you know, a guy gets chopped up and gets killed in this manner. And this, how do you expect to negotiate and to become friends with entities that have this stance?
That's all we have time for today. We hope you benefited and enjoyed the show. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue.
in the limelight.
For 1,500 Palestinian people in the Al Bustan quarter of Silwan threatened with displacement and demolition, the pile of rubble represents the remnants of a much larger fight against Israeli regime's efforts to expel Palestinians from the area.